Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. We're starting a new series today, a series of sermons on the one sermon, perhaps most known of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. But this is by way of introduction, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So we'll do that in due time, Lord willing. We, in case you have been here, we just concluded a series on Leviticus, and we noted that Leviticus had three purposes. One was to deal with the problem of sin, that God might dwell with man on the earth. Secondly, that God calls his people to reflect the family likeness, that is, to be holy as he is holy, like father, like son, and that holiness, which was to characterize the nation of Israel, had a missionary purpose. They were to be a light to the nations. And looking at the Sermon on the Mount is a natural place to turn next, because here also the Lord Jesus Christ calls his disciples to be holy, or as our elder noted a few moments ago, to be different. And that has been the theme of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship since our founding, and that is, we are looking to make a difference by being different. So that very same theme from Leviticus follows through into the Sermon on the Mount, as well as we also in our 10:30 service just finished a series on the Ten Commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism as presenting to us not only the rule of gratitude, but a world and life view. And we noted in conclusion that it wasn't only knowing the right things that are necessary for spiritual formation, but that it was important to be doing what we know in order to spiritually form us. And that also is something the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on in this sermon, as we'll see in a few moments. But let's ask for the Lord's blessings and then dive into this portion of his word. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us. We ask that you would circumcise our ears. We ask that you would prepare our hearts. We ask that you would help us to hear your voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, and that hearing we might respond in a way that brings glory and honor to you and blessing to us as your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. This is the beginning of Jesus' itinerant preaching ministry, all right? So, now when he heard that John had been arrested, that's John the Baptizer, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the Via Maris, or the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then also verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the subject with which Jesus is primarily concerned, and secondly, the seriousness of it. The subject and the seriousness. Sermon on the Mount is the best known, as I mentioned, of Jesus' teaching, and yet it's the least understood, and certainly it's the least obeyed. We might ask, as we approach to this portion of Jesus' teaching, whether or not it's practical to even study it, given its misunderstanding and disobedience. One author put it this way: perhaps a majority of readers and commentators looking the reality of human perversity in the face have declared the standards of the Sermon on the Mount to be unattainable. Its ideals are noble but unpractical, attractive to imagine but impossible to fulfill. They know something of man's self-assertive egoism. How then can he be meek? They know his imperious sexual passion. How then can he refrain from lustful looks and thoughts? They know his absorption in the cares of the world. How then can he be forbidden to worry? They know his proneness to anger and his thirst for revenge. How then can he be expected to love his enemies? More than this, is not the requirement to turn the other cheek to an assailant as dangerous to the health of society as it is beyond the attainment of the individual? To invite further violence in this way not only leaves it unchecked, but actively encourages it. No, the Sermon on the Mount is of no practical value to either individuals or communities. At best, it represents the unpractical idealism of a visionary. It is a dream which could never come true. Because of such sentiments, it's why we have to begin in chapter 4, you see, to understand that what Jesus is talking about are not just lofty ethical ideals and morals. Jesus is not promoting some kind of self-improvement course, but rather, we are told in the verses we read that what he is concerned about, the principal subject of his teaching, is the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went about teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Note with those words, please, that contrary to much of what passes for teaching in contemporary North American evangelicalism, Jesus asserts with all certitude that the kingdom has arrived with him. The kingdom is here. It is present. It is not something which is entirely future and awaits something like him getting back in the game at the end of time for the kingdom to arrive. When he came, he declared that the kingdom had come. The long promised in the Old Testament kingdom, Jesus comes to inaugurate now, there, then. In his arrival, the messianic age has dawned. The rule of God has broken into history. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus says. Repent, therefore. I proclaim to you nothing less than the kingdom of God is here. It's in this context, you see, that the Sermon on the Mount is presented to you and to me, all right? And Jesus is portraying the repentance and the righteousness which belong to the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount describes what human life and human community is to look like when they come under the gracious rule of God in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So impractical? No. Unattainable? We shall find out. Lofty? Indeed. But Jesus proclaims, teaches, and expects that this will characterize the people to whom he speaks. Let's consider then the seriousness of this subject. What does this kingdom look like? What does Jesus expect his people to look like? Well, different. Different. That's what he expects. If I could cut to the chase, and we'll be referring back to this on numerous occasions as we go forward through these chapters, the key text is in chapter 6 and verse 8. Look at it if you would. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Chapter 6 and verse 8, Jesus says, he's just taught about prayer, and he's saying, when you pray, don't heap empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. This is the key text. Jesus is saying, if you are to be my disciple, if you are to be a citizen of my kingdom, if you are to be a member of my church, if you are a people that belong to me, then you are to be different. You are to be different than those Gentiles, those unbelievers, their practices, their conduct, their behavior. And he goes on to talk about the nominally religious, that is, the religious elite, the Pharisees. You are to be different from them as well. You'll recall, as I previously mentioned, that what we were looking at in Leviticus flows right over into the Sermon on the Mount. In Leviticus chapter 18, you'll remember what I read to you there in verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, in which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall not follow my rule. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Just what God was saying to Israel as a people that was blood bought by the substitute sacrifice of the Passover lamb, a people that he had brought to himself at the foot of Mount Sinai and said, you are my treasured possession. You are my segulah. You are the apple of my eye. And I want you to be different than the people you were amongst in Egypt. And I want you to be different from the people that you're going to be among in Canaan. Jesus says to his people, this is what my kingdom is to be like. My people are to be different. Different from the secular world, the Gentiles, and different from the nominal church as well. One author said this: the Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here is a value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those of the non-Christian world. And this Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God. A fully human life indeed, but lived out under the divine rule. It depicts the behavior which Jesus expects of each of his disciples, who is also therefore a citizen of God's kingdom. Look with me, if you will, through the sermon. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 through 12, what we know as the Beatitudes. That's a Christian's character, which we'll have occasion to look at, Lord willing. Verses 13 through 16, notice there are two identity statements. You are. You are. That's your influence, a Christian's influence. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And then verses 17 through 48, what are known as the antitheses, as Jesus distinguishes what he has to say from rabbinic tradition, that of the Pharisees and the rabbis of his day. That's the Christian's righteousness that he's talking about there. And then chapter 6, verse 1 through 18. Very interesting. He talks about when you give to the needy, when you pray, and when you fast. Notice the words. Not if you pray, if you fast, if you give to the needy, but when you give. That is, he expects it to be the case that you will be giving to the needy, as we shall do in our benevolence offering today, that you will be praying, and that you will be fasting. Those are spiritual disciplines that are a Christian's piety. And then in verses 19 through 34 of chapter 6, laying up treasures for heaven, not being anxious, he talks about a Christian's ambition. And in chapter 7, the first 20 verses, he talks about a Christian's relationships. And then in verses 21 through 27, he talks about a Christian's commitment, Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he concludes with this statement, verse 29. When he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. If you do any reading in Jewish literature, whether it's Second Temple Judaism or contemporary Jewish literature, the reading of the rabbis, you see that they're always referring to other rabbis. Rabbi Akiva says this. Rabbi Shmuel says this. Rabbi so-and-so says this. Jesus did not teach that way. He said, I say unto you. He spoke as one who had authority. And he speaks there of a Christian's commitment. Do you mean what you say? Do you do what you hear? No, it's with the utmost seriousness that Jesus preaches this sermon about the character and the conduct of those who are to inhabit his kingdom. And so we pick up where we left off with the Ten Commandments in the book of Leviticus. Now in a very different way, you'll remember. You'll remember that as we concluded the book of Leviticus, we noted that despite the fact that God had told Israel these things, that the history of them as a nation was one of repeated failure. You'll recall, if you were here, that God had to send prophets as his prosecuting attorneys to his people to remind them of the demands of the covenant, to highlight for them their failures of living up to the demands of the covenant, and to call them to repentance. And for all the years of their history, despite even God sending them into exile for their unbelief and for their disobedience, their whoredom, their spiritual adultery, Israel continued, by and large, to fall far short of what the Lord had enjoined them to do and to be. And we noted that that would take a new covenant, because the law was powerless to give life. The law was never intended to give life. They were intended always to circumcise their hearts and to look to the Lord to give them the life, to be able to live up to those responsibilities and demands of the covenant. But that would take a new covenant. And it was that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel spoke of in Ezekiel 36. And it was that covenant that Jesus Christ came to inaugurate in his life, his death, and his resurrection. You'll recall that I related to you that Jesus is himself the true Israel. He is the true Son, the only obedient Son, who comes and is born under the law and lives in obedience to the law, obedient to the point of death, so that he can pay for the penalty of the sins of his people who have not kept the law. And it's that which we remember in the Lord's Supper today. Lest we be like Israel and think that somehow on our own, in our own strength, pulling up our own bootstraps, we too can be members of God's kingdom. No. 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 It is only in Christ that that can be done. On that momentarily. But allow me at the outset of this series to challenge you, surely in a way that is consistent with how Jesus himself would challenge you. What do people see when they see you? Where you live? Where you work? Where you study? Where you play? What do people hear when they hear you, where you work, where you live, where you study, where you play? The standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man, nor are they totally unattainable by any human. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of the sermon. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of sin and sinfulness. They're attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth, which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Jesus said, John 3. For the righteousness he described in the sermon is an inner righteousness. Although it manifests itself outwardly and visibly in words, deeds, and relationships, yet it remains essentially a righteousness of the heart. It is what a man thinks in his heart and where he fixes his heart which really matter. It is here, too, that the problem lies. For you and I are evil by nature. It is out of our heart that evil things come. Jesus teaches us that. And out of their heart that the mouth speaks, just as it is the tree which determines the fruit. So what's the solution? There's only one. A new birth is essential. Only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. The high standard Jesus sets in the Sermon on the Mount is appropriate only for those individuals. So as we hear the Sermon on the Mount, hear it in that context, that Jesus expects this to characterize the conduct and the character of those who inhabit his kingdom, and realize that one can only do it in wholehearted, humble dependence upon Christ, upon Jesus Christ. And so appropriately, at the outset of this series, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we remember. We remember who he is. We remember what he has done for sinners like you and for me. And we are fed. We are strengthened. We are nourished. We are assured by his blood and by his body that with him all things are possible. So come. Feed on Jesus. Feed on Christ. Be nourished by him. Be strengthened by him. Be assured by him. Depend on him. As together we remember him. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Sermon on the Mount. We're consistently and constantly thankful for your blunt honesty with us. And we are thankful that you call us to yourself. We are thankful for this reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that you would be with us as together we celebrate it, and that all your purposes in us might be fulfilled. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen.